The Valiant and Vulnerable Prophet Elijah. Episode 3. Zarephath. Number 1. Danger. Number 2. Devotion. Number 3. Distress. Number 4. Deliverance. This is Professor James Bennett Pritchard. He was at one time the president of the Institute of Archaeology, the winner of a gold medal for distinction in discovery and research, a genius. Here is a man who discovered the ancient city of Gibeon. Here is a man who uncovered the Phoenician city of Zarephath. You can visit Zarephath today. Here it is, the bottom picture. You can get a plane from Manchester to Tel Aviv and go north, or for £239, you can fly straight to Beirut and get there in no time. The top picture is the beginning of the discovery of the ancient city of Zarephath. Just in case you've forgotten, God's word is truth. We are not studying legend or fable or myth. We are studying history. We are studying fact. We are studying truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned Zarephath and the events at Zarephath. He is the truth. He prayed for his disciples that they might be sanctified by the truth. Your word is true. This picture is a picture found on the website of the International Sisterhood of Widows. Widows selected and sustained by God. It is a picture of the widow of Zarephath. Whether it is an accurate one depends upon your point of view. One thing is for absolute certain. Anybody who's going to take the Bible seriously will take their responsibility to widows and widowers seriously. It is astonishing to me the number of people who do not know the names of widows and widowers in this church. If you don't know their name, how are you praying for them? How are you bringing any comfort and help and hope to each one? I remind you that according to Psalm 146, our God is the God of the fatherless and the widow. I remind you of Camel Knees James, the leader of the New Testament church, saying this is true religion, pure religion, and undefiled, to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is not only a true story we are reading. It is a vitally important story of the care of God to a Gentile widow. We're in 1 Kings and chapter 17. Remember that Elijah the prophet, that titan from Tishbe, has come thundering into Samaria. Repent, or there'll be no rain. And not until you repent will the rain come again. You remember that according to Deuteronomy, he'd prayed on the promises of God. And James will say, Elijah was a man of like nature to us who prayed fervently that it would not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And it did not rain, you see. Remember how he brings this thunderous message to Ahab, the wicked, rebellious King Ahab. More wicked than any of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital city of which was Samaria. Remember that he is married to Jezebel. Remember the Baal worship. You can know Baal worship by its idolatry, by its sorcery, by its pornography, by its fertility, by its brutality, by its absolute obsession with prosperity. A bit like our day, today. He has come thundering with the message. You might think that he might stay around to speak to those in power, but no, God has sent him. Remember, to the brook Cherith, to the raven's hotel, where he is fed by the ravens, and there at a brook he drinks daily. But you remember how we left last week in suspense, because the river has dried up. And now the land, can you picture the scene here? The sky never has a cloud in it. All sunshine makes a what? A desert. Here, he's being baked under a rainless sky. The ground is like granite, and it's cracked. The crops are shriveled. The river has turned into a dust bed. The fields look like sand dunes. The cattle are dying. The crops have gone. And there's really panic in the palace. And you remember that Ahab has sent out his bloodhounds, his spies, his bounty hunters, put up the wanted posters. We must have this man Elijah. He is the troubler of Israel. God has hidden him. But now Elijah himself is desperate. The brook has dried. What's going to happen? Is my destiny to die in a desert? We find these words, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Think about this. If ever this is a message concerning danger, as far as Elijah is concerned, you better believe it. Danger. Elijah, I want you to go north and west, over 80 to 100 miles, on foot, in this baking heat. And Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath, right into the heart of enemy territory. I want you to go to Sidon, where Ethbaal is the king, where Jezebel was the princess, right into the heart of Baal worship. I want you to go there. It's the headquarters of demonic and satanic activity. And as far as Elijah is concerned, it would constitute the most dangerous place on the planet right now. And the word of the Lord came. Remember, we said last week, those who hear the whispers of God must walk very close to him. Arise, Elijah, you've got an 80-mile journey to make. On foot. Go to Zarephath. And I don't know about you, he was a man of like nature to us. Lord, have you got that right? Have you got that right? I hope you don't mind. I very rarely say this, but just in case you don't know, I happen to be a Liverpool supporter. You know, can you imagine me saying, when Liverpool are winning 3-0, now, listen, I just want you to get up and go right into the heart of the Stretford End, put up your and sing You Never Walk Alone. I mean, even that would be nothing compared to going to the heart to the headquarters of occult demonic activity there in Zarephath. Lord, this could be suicide. Doesn't Ahab have his spies out? Aren't the bloodhounds trying to sniff me out? Aren't the wanted posted known? And look at the state of me. I'm a desert rat. I'm a desert prophet. I'm a hillbilly. They'll recognize me straight away. They'll know me by my accent. I'm the most hated man and the most wanted man. Lord, have you got this right? Right to the heart, right to the heat of the battle between darkness and light. I've commanded a widow. Did I hear that right? A widow? A widow from Zarephath to feed me? Lord, there's a famine in the land. The fields are parched. There's no crops. You commanded a widow? I've got to go to a Gentile widow to be fed? Danger. Number two, this is about devotion. Look what happens, verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. So he arose and went to Zarephath. With all his human questions, with all his human logic, with all his human doubts, with all his human weakness, he decides to obey the voice of the living God. I remind you again that true devotion is found in obedience. Do you remember Saul, the first king of Israel? Remember how he is rebuked in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22? He's told, first of all, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. All these sacrifices, all these meetings you're going to, all these acts of worship you're involved in, means nothing if there's no true heartfelt obedience. What's more, he says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Now, Jezebel and Ahab were guilty of witchcraft. They were guilty of rebellion. Now Elijah decides he will not be guilty of such sin. And he will decide that even if his emotions and even if his reasoning is suspect, he will obey God's voice. Some of you should read the story of D.L. Moody. He was just a shoe salesman. When he came, he spoke to students at Oxford and Cambridge, and they laughed at him and they mocked at him because he had an American accent and because he spoke with a bit of slang. But God the Holy Ghost was upon and anointing his ministry, and men and women were being converted and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. He told the story of a man who was at his meeting, and he called upon people to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you have assurance that your sins are forgiven? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? Are you absolutely sure without a single doubt? A man stood to his feet and said, I'm not sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. It just so happened that a man by the name of John Henry Sammis was at that meeting. He took out his pen as a poet. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he spreads on the way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Here is Elijah. He decides to express his devotion in trusting in the Lord and in obeying. I wonder if he goes along the path, whatever path it was, the desert track towards Sidon, towards Zarephath. I wonder if these words would come to mind. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. I wonder if these words came. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken and his children begging for bread. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. Where you lead, I will follow. Where you send, I will go. No matter what. Devotion. You do not test your devotion by your knowledge of the Bible. You do not test your devotion by how you worship, whatever style it might be. You test your devotion by worship, yielding our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is only our reasonable service. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Number three, this is about distress. It's about panic. And then panic which is met by faith. Look what happens. So he arose, verse 10, and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Distress. There's a widow at the gate gathering sticks. Friends, there are widows in this congregation here. Take the time out to talk to them about the day their husband died, their wife died. Ask them how vulnerable they feel, even surrounded by the luxuries that we have today in the 21st century. Ask them about loneliness. Ask them about fear. Ask them about anxiety. Ask them about dread. Ask them about emptiness at times. Ask them about tears. Ask them about identity in a larger church. Ask them about affection. Ask them about touch. Ask them about tenderness. Ask them about sleepless nights and cold, lonely beds. And this widow from Zarephath has all that. And even worse, you can go to the shops, she couldn't. You can pack your bag with Tesco's goods, she didn't. You can switch on the tap and drink, she couldn't. Not only so, if you picture her in your mind's eye, this famine had been going on, this drought had been going on. Can you picture as a gaunt, frail, skin and bone? Can you see her eyes? Can you see a cheekbone sticking out? Can you see all the signs of dehydration and malnutrition? And can you see her stooping, picking up the sticks, trying to make a fire? But Elijah, the prophet of God, says, "Lady, go and fetch me some water. Lady, you know that tiny little bit of flour and oil you've got? Use it to bake for me some chapatis, a pancake, a Phoenician pancake. Come on." I wonder how Elijah felt. "Lord, I'm doing this because you've commanded me to. In my humanity, I don't understand it. I find it embarrassing. Except that this must be for your glory. And I'm dependent upon you to show me your glory. To show this lady that you are indeed Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, that you own the cattle upon a thousand hills and the silver in every mine, that nothing is too difficult for you, that you will supply need if you promise so to do, that you care for this widow, that you love this widow." "Sir," she says, "yeah, I'm just gathering this wood. We're going to make a fire, me and my son. Look at my son. He's skin and bone. Can't you see? Look at his pot bellies. He's malnourished. Can't you see how dehydrated we both are, how hungry we both are? We've just got enough oil. I'm going to bake some pancakes. We're going to eat it together, and that'll be our last meal. And then somehow or other, we're going to shrivel up and die." Talk about distress. "I've got nothing left. We're really in dire straits here. The situation, as far as it's humanly concerned, is hopeless. And I feel utterly, completely, totally useless and helpless." Distress. "Here I am in extremity. Lord, this lady is showing extremity. She's at the end of her tether." But Elijah the prophet has been told that our extremities are God's opportunities. There are many widows here who have proven the truth that He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. "Lady, you can't see this right now. Do not fear," He says. "Your extremity is God's opportunity. He is able to do exceeding abundant above all we ask or think. Nothing is too difficult for Him." Fourthly, this is about deliverance. Verse 13, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear.'" Can you put yourself in the shoes of that lady, the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of divine omnipotence, the ambassador of heaven, looking her in the eye? "Do not fear." Do you remember Isaiah? "Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." At almost every situation I go to visit where Christian men and women are facing that walk in the lonesome valley through the shadow of death, there are three things I say to them. Number one, "You are dear." Number two, "He is near." Number three, "Do not fear." Do not fear. What a message from heaven that is. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. There will be a miracle of provision. It will not be a trick. It will not be a coincidence. It will be a miracle. Something only God can do. You remember that in the New Testament, the Son of God, the one eternally, equally, and essentially God, takes some sardine sandwiches and he multiplies it. And multiplies it, and multiplies it, and multiplies it. Thousands upon thousands of people are fed, not just 5,000 men, but thousands and thousands and thousands. That defies logic. It defies rationale. It defies any human understanding. It smacks of the supernatural. It speaks of the divine. It shows us that there is more than this natural world. And that our God, there is nothing too difficult for him. Your meager ministry to me, God will multiply. Look at the promise of the supply. It's going to come every day until the rain comes. That's a promise, isn't it? Amazing. What did we read in Psalm 37? I have never yet seen God's people begging bread. He will supply your need. Look at the duration of the promise. Until the Lord sends the rain. Look at the sufficiency of the promise. Verse 16, the flour doesn't run out. The oil doesn't run out. Every time she goes to bake some chapatis or pancakes, there's just enough. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Take these lessons home with you. Lesson number one, God's ways are not our ways. The prophet has told us that. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher than ours. They are greater than ours. Sometimes we swallow the false doctrine of forked-tongued prophets and preachers who tell you, come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. God wants to lead you into prosperity. When God may well choose to lead you in a narrow way to a dangerous place. Let me ask you, Christian brother or sister, where is the light most needed? It's where the darkness is opaque. We're not called to live on easy street. We're called to go and preach the gospel in dangerous places, where no one else will go. And don't you be taken in thinking, well, my Christian life has become awfully tough and awfully difficult, and if I watch the television, I must be in some sort of sin. Nonsense. It could well be that God's assurance by his Spirit and mark is upon your life because he's taking you to dangerous places.
so that you can prove that when the enemy comes in like a flood, he will raise up a standard against it. And you may well be his witness in that dark and dangerous place. Number two, we are called to trust and obey, aren't we? Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Here we are in John chapter 15. He says this. We're in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. How do we know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? How do we know the assurance of the Holy Spirit? How do we know the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives? We trust him and we obey him. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, used the acrostic F-A-I-T-H of faith, forsaking all, I trust him. We trust him. And we obey him. Jesus goes on, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you want the assurance of God in the Trinity of his persons coming and abiding, coming and making his home in your life? It comes as we obey and trust in him. Number three, faith is always spelt R-I-S-K. Of course, Elijah exercises faith by leaving Kerith and going to Zarephath. He exercises faith by speaking the word of the Lord to this widow. The widow exercises faith in the word of the prophet of the living God. And it is always a risk, but a risk worth taking. Don't you agree? And lastly, remember, will you, that our God is great. Is he not? Listen to the psalmist. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We used to sing a song here. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. But one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. For I know who holds the future, and he'll hold me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with his problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles and give to him my all. More about miracles next week. Some people have come to me and said, well, Bill, you don't really believe in miracles, do you? Nonsense. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in miracles. What we don't believe in is phony baloney, money-making false prophets who push you over or blow upon you and then say, give $10,000 to the resurrection fund. We do not believe that. Dennis Alexander said, if you start with the dogma, miracles are impossible, then clearly they're impossible. But then again, that's only a statement. It's not an argument, is it? John Blanchard said, a miracle is by definition beyond the ability of science to explain and must therefore be also beyond the ability of science to disprove. I like this bit. That God normally operates the universe consistently, makes science possible, that he does not always do so, is to keep science humble. Don Carson, brilliant. But I remind you that miracles came at certain times in the Old and New Testaments to authenticate, as authenticating signs of God-anointed prophets, as authenticating sign that Jesus of Nazareth really was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That the apostles bore the signs of an apostle by being able to perform miracles. But one thing is for sure, our God is great. And he is greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. And he is worthy of your trust, your confidence, and your praise. Let's stand and sing.